Most of you know that you are followers of Jesus Christ. You are confident that your sins are forgiven, that you know the Lord, that you have everlasting life, that God has saved your soul. Most of you are in that category. Some of you are not. Some of you think that you're saved, but you're not quite sure. Others of you are sure most of the time, and sometimes you doubt. I think we all have some doubts at some point in time. I think maybe that's important for you to know, lest you think the doubts that might cross your mind are kind of unnatural. We all have a weakness of faith at time, and we all sometimes just are not quite as sure as we ought to be. Maybe you don't struggle much. Maybe you do struggle much. Maybe you know someone who struggles quite a bit with knowing for sure that they are saved, that they are born again. Today's passage, I think, was written in large part to be reassuring to believers about God's protection and deliverance and salvation. There are a plethora of magnificent promises in the Bible that are meant to remove any doubts at all that we have about his love, about his protective care. And I think that the scripture also provides at times, such as in the story of Noah, living pictures, illustrations of God's protective power. And that's what we encounter today. I think one of the greatest pictures of God's faithfulness to his own, those who are his own, one of the greatest pictures we find in all of the Bible is God's preservation of Noah and his family through the most horrific judgment that this world has ever seen up to this point in time. Really, it's a marvelous picture of the believer's preservation unto everlasting life. There is a doctrine called the preservation of the believer, and that is through an historical text what we enter into this morning. Open, if you've not already, to Genesis 8, and I'll read the first 12 verses, although some of the comments will go beyond the 12 verses. Genesis 8, 1 to 12. Sorry if you're flipping to another book. Genesis 8, 1 to 12. And the text says, "But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark. And God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. Also the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed, and the rain from the sky was restrained. And the water receded steadily from the earth. And at the end of 150 days, the water decreased. In the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark rested upon the mountains of Ararat. The water decreased steadily until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains became visible. Then it came about at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark, which he had made, and he sent out a raven, and it flew here and there until the water was dried up from the earth. Then he sent out a dove from him to see if the water was abated from the face of the land. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, so she returned to him into the ark. For the water was on the surface of all the earth. Then he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark to himself. So he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent out the dove from the ark. The dove came to him toward evening, and behold, in her beak was a freshly picked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the water was abated from the earth. Then he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, but she did not return to him again." Very fascinating and really a wonderful, wonderful passage of things transpiring the way God said that they would. Now, to appreciate this, it's been a while since we've been here in Genesis, to really appreciate the magnitude of this divine deliverance and the unshakable faithfulness of God to his own, I think we need to do a little bit of a review and remember what happened. What happened is that God, the creator of all things, looked down upon that antediluvian civilization, and he saw nothing but wickedness and violence constantly. There was demonic activity, there was unbelief, there was sexual perversion, and it ran amok throughout all layers of society. God demonstrated great patience with that society. Many, many years went by as he waited for them to turn and repent. They did not. He saw that it was evil constantly, and so he finally decreed the end of all humanity. They would be eliminated from the face of the earth. Man was made from the earth, but they would be wiped off the earth, and God would use a global cataclysm, a flood, to wipe out every man, woman, and child, and land animal by drowning. But God was not done with the human race, and so he showed his mercy and his grace to a man named Noah and to Noah's family. He promised that he would deliver them through this judgment, through this flood, and they would emerge into a new world. Their salvation, though, was not automatic. They had responsibility. Noah had to listen to the word of God. Noah had to believe the word of God and prove his belief by acting upon the things he was told to do. So God gave them specific instructions. He told them to build this massive ark of certain dimensions so it would be able to survive the flood. He and his family and the animals were to enter into the ark. Noah did that. He listened. He obeyed. He got in the ark. He never had seen a flood before. He had never seen anything like that at all in his life. He had never seen it. He had nothing to compare it to. He had to just believe that what God said was going to happen in his world, even though it had never been reported, it had never been seen by anybody at any time. And so he just believed and he entered. He trusted God. He took God at his word. And that's a very important statement. He took God at his word. He trusted God. And he got in the ark with the paired animals, and God shut the door behind them. And now they were sealed safely inside. The only place on the entire planet, God said, was going to be safe. Every other place, mountaintop or not, cave or not, boat or not, whatever they came up with was not safe. They would not survive. There was no other way of deliverance from God's judgment. There was no other place of safety from God's condemnation. Only the ark. The ark was it. And then God kept his word. He warned and he warned and he warned to the preachers back then. And finally, he kept his word. As horrific as it may sound to our civilization, to modern ears, God wiped out every man, woman, and child outside of that ark. He gave man what man thoroughly deserved and should have gotten a long time before he got it. God set into motion certain forces of nature that had never been seen on the planet before and will never be seen on the planet again. That's why you can't use uniformitarian assumptions to understand what happened back then, because it was a unique time with unique processes. All of this is meant to be taken historically. All of this is written so as to be taken literally. If one doesn't take it literally, one doesn't really believe it. And to be kind of honest, they can't read too well either, because that's the intent of the passage. God broke up, we're told, the earth's crust. He broke it open, and massive amounts of water that were beneath the land came pouring up over the land. This was water that was there from the time of creation. It was probably there watering the plants underneath, a different kind of a system that watered. And now they were gushing forth, probably with the pressure of the plates sitting on top of them. The water gushed very, very high into the atmosphere. Maybe that's also part of what stirred the water, the canopy up above, to be displaced as well and began a process of pouring out, which resulted in that 40 days and 40 nights of continuous torrential downpour. And there proved to be no hyperbole in God's warnings. He was not saying this is what's going to happen and he was kind of joking or it was exaggerated. No, this actually happened. Everything God said would happen transpired. There really were 40 days and 40 nights of constant torrential downpour. That's actually what happened. There was this massive amount of water that spilled all over the land and covered the entire planet. Remember, the mountains that we're told are millions of years old and are at the present height were most likely not at that height back then. They were made much more recently and much more quickly. And so they were shorter, but they were covered. The whole world was covered. Everywhere the world was covered. And just as he said, every single living thing that depended on the breath in the atmosphere and air, every last one of them died. There were no human beings that survived outside that ark. There was no race that developed outside of the descendants of Noah. That's it. We all go back to Father Noah and Mother Mrs. Noah. All of this God intended to be taken seriously. And we know what's happened with the rise of modern education and all of their assumptions that they inject and they call it science. All of this is now treated as if it's myth or as if it's exaggerated or we're only supposed to get some spiritual principle from it, but it didn't actually happen the way it's stated. But that is disbelief. And there are many Bible teachers out there, honestly, that disbelieve God's text. This is to be taken seriously. It was actually a picture of a great salvation. It was a picture of God keeping his promises. It was a picture both ways of judgment and salvation. It's a picture of things that are going to happen in our future, that there's going to be a global cataclysm again. Book of Revelation talks about that. But when we think about all of this, we have to ask ourselves, what about Noah? Because you notice as you read through here in Genesis, it doesn't say now Noah's kind of on the ark, and now this is what Noah was thinking, and here's the conversations that he had with his grown kids and the daughters-in-law and all of that. You don't get any conversations. You don't get even a little snippet of what they were doing inside of the ark. So it has to all be surmised from what we think it would be like, from knowing human nature and knowing the circumstances. What did he see? Well, he saw all this happen. In fact, he's the only person that saw it as far as a human being is and could record it to tell us exactly what happened. He's it. That's it. Everyone else died, right? If someone was recording the beginning of it, it all got washed away. He's the one in his record that survived. He's the eyewitness. Noah did not have, though, the book of Genesis in his lap to know he was going to survive the flood. He didn't have the book because the book wasn't written yet. He didn't have the Bible because the Bible wasn't written yet. He couldn't read the end of the story of his life because the end of the story of his life had not yet occurred. So we could say, relax, Noah, it's all going to be just fine with you. Don't worry, the ark's going to work, it's not going to leak, etc., etc. He didn't know all that. He didn't know it by experience. He was still in the middle of the book. And he was still in the middle of an endless ocean. Literally, an endless ocean. At that point, there was no Pacific Ocean, no Atlantic Ocean, no Indian or Arctic Ocean. Just one giant ocean. There weren't even continents by the time everything was covered. He's looking out, and it's not just that he couldn't see land. It's that if the ark moved to another part of the globe, he still wouldn't see land. So what about him? Did he have some doubts? Maybe just a wee little bit as he was on that boat? One day turned into 1 week, and 1 week into 1 month? If he went by what he saw with his eyes, then yes, he would have doubts. I mean, looking out on all, it's easy to sit back here and read about Bible stories and go, man, those guys were weak in faith. Can you believe how many times those Israelites messed up? I would never be like Moses. Look what he did. It's so easy to judge other people with their trials. Then we go through a much smaller, may I even say a dinky kind of a trial in comparison. And we're all wondering whether God really loves us anymore. And so I think that Noah's faith was maybe a little stronger than ours, okay? Is that fair? His faith was a little stronger than ours. We can still look up to him. Did he doubt just a wee little bit? We don't know. If he trusted in his eyes, he would doubt. Everything we have written about this man Noah is that he did not trust his eyes. Before the flood came, after the flood came. He didn't trust his eyes. What did he trust? He trusted the word of God. We should trust the word of God also. We should firmly believe and have conviction about the promises of God in Scripture. And that's what this is written to do, in part, to encourage us to believe in the doctrine of the preservation of every single believer. I'm not talking about the perseverance of the believer. That's when we say it's our responsibility to abide in Christ and continue in the faith. And those verses and that doctrine are taught in the Scripture as well. This is about God's side, the security of the believer, his preservation of every single child of his, every single believer God preserves. God's own people he protects. And I think to encourage us, we kind of see the two sides of the equation here. We're going to start on the divine side this Lord's Day. And God willing, next Lord's Day, we'll look at the human side. And it's all illustrated for us. The divine side is in the first part, verses 1 through 5, how God protected Noah. And then we see the human side, how Noah was resting in God's promise in verses 6 through 12. Okay, so we got God protects Noah, verses 1 through 5. We got Noah rests in God's promise in verses 6 through 12. Let's look at this divine side there. Again, look at verse 1. We're going to spend some time here in verse 1 because it's so important. Think about this. It says, but God remembered Noah. I love that. I love that part there. That can be easily misunderstood, can't it? But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark. Too bad he forgot about Mrs. Noah and the kids. No, it doesn't mean that. When he says Noah, he means his whole family here, right? He's the leader of his home. God remembered the man. God remembered his own. Remember, God told him, build the boat, God told him, go into the boat. And God shut the door behind him. And now God's not going to forget him. God remembered him. Now, God remembered Noah is not to be taken as the omniscient God who knows everything and never has to be taught anything and never learns anything. All of a sudden, some archangel had to tap him on the shoulder and go, Lord, don't forget about Noah down there. You know, if you don't give him some dry land there, he's going to die. It wasn't like that. It wasn't like, oops, I forgot about Noah momentarily. Hang in there, Noah, I'll take care of you. You know, forgetting things can happen to any of us. It can happen to a great king, an emperor over his land, and his counselors might come to him and say, hey, don't forget about that village that you promised such and such. Don't forget about your troops or whatever. That happens all the times with human rulers, correct? That happens with us, even in our own homes. You know, even mom and dad may forget a kid at the store. Mom and dad may forget a kid at the soccer practice and hit themselves in the head and say, we got to get back there. You know, we forgot the kid. God never forgets his own, never, at any time. What does it mean God remembered Noah? Zakar is the Hebrew term. It's covenant language when it's used of God. It means that God acted in accordance with his faithfulness to the promises that he made. He made a promise. He made a firm promise called a covenant. And then God is faithful to that. He never breaks his promises. And so now he's acting at the appropriate time to do exactly what he said he would do. God remembered. We see this remembrance of God all over the Old Testament. Later in Genesis 9, verse 15, God will enact the actual covenant with Noah, and he'll say, I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. And that has happened. Never since that point in time has the world ever been flooded like that, not even close to it. And it's interesting that God made a promise and a covenant even with the animals. So I'm going to take care of you. You're not going to be wiped out. God remembers. God's memory is the best, better than the elephants. The elephants could even forget. God never forgets, ever. Genesis chapter 30, verse 22, it says, then God remembered Rachel. Again, it's not that he forgot about Rachel, the wife of Jacob. It says, and God gave heed to her and opened her womb. Wow. Sometimes you have a prayer request, you're wondering, will God care about me? Will ever do that? And God does not answer and does not answer and does not answer. And you think God forgot me. No, he didn't. No, he didn't. What about Exodus chapter 2, verse 24? It says, so God heard the groanings of the Israelites in bondage in Egypt, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He promised them, these are his descendants. So what he said to them, he's going to take care of their great, 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 great grandchildren. God never forgets. Centuries may go by. That's nothing to God. And don't you forget that. Yeah, but I've been praying for 10 years for this. I know, I use that with God all the time. 10 years. And I'm wondering what he's thinking up there. 10 years. 10 years is nothing. 10 years is nothing. I've let centuries go by before I delivered the Israelites. 10 years. What are you groaning about down there? But 10 years is a long time for someone like me. But it's not for God. God doesn't forget. For Noah, it had been 150 days since he had heard anything from God. All he saw, all he heard, all he smelled, except for the animals, was water. Lots of water. Nothing but water. In fact, the Noah narrative, as we've noted this before, has parallels with the Exodus narrative. Not only is there an ark in both of them, that basket by Moses uses the same Hebrew term, ark, Noah's ark. But then there's the stirring of a wind as well to end the bondage and deliverance. Remember the wind that produced the dry ground so they could pass through the Red Sea, and a wind here also that stirs the receding of the water. There also was a long time that they had to wait between seeing that deliverance. The point, I think, to later readers such as ourselves or such as the Israelites looking back on the story of Noah was that, hey, God has done this kind of a deliverance before. This is how God works. Yes, time may go by. Yes, it may seem like God has forgotten you, but hang in there. God always keeps his promises. That's just how God works. He helped Noah in the past. He delivered Israel in the past. He will deliver you and me also. The thief dying on the cross next to Jesus had nowhere else to turn. Pathetic. No hope. No life. No No reputation, nothing to give Jesus. He just turned to him after mocking him, realized he was wrong, and said, Lord, what? Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Don't forget me. Remember me. Christ said, I promise you paradise this day. Guaranteed. My word. That's all he had on the cross, just the word of Christ. That's it. Listen, a man's word is a man's word, right? Well, sometimes. A man's word is a man's word when it comes from the man, Jesus Christ. A man's word tells a lot about a man. If you give your word, you should be good for the word that you give, right? Don't tell people you're going to do something, you're not going to do it. But unfortunately, we are not perfect. Sometimes we make promises, even to our loved ones, and we don't keep our word. And it reveals there's still a lack of integrity inside of us, or a lack of good planning, lack of good foresight. Sometimes we're just disobedient. The Israelites were. They had a covenant with God. They said they would keep God's law. Psalm 78:10 says they did not keep the covenant of God and refused to walk in God's law. There it is. They said it. They didn't do it. But God is not a man that he should lie, right? Or that he should forget, or that he should renege on his promises. God is faithful. What does that mean to you? God is faithful. Does it mean something to you? Does that matter to you? That everybody in your world, not so sure they're faithful. Maybe. You kind of hope. But God is faithful to you. Right there as you sit, as you think about your future, as you think about your needs, as you, in your spirit, inside of yourself, you think about yourself and no one else can know your thoughts. And thank God for that, right? And there you're struggling with, you know, life and God and all these things. And here you're in church, you're listening to the word of God, a sermon, you're hoping to get something out of it. What does the faithfulness of God mean to you? May I suggest that the faithfulness of God is actually all that you really have. There are a lot of other things you own that you think you have, and they can all be taken away from you. One thing you have that can never be taken away from you is the faithfulness of God. He will be faithful to you. Psalm 36:5, your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. There's no limit to it. Psalm 89:8, O Lord God of hosts, who is like you? O mighty Lord, your faithfulness also surrounds us. Psalm 91:4, God will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. And then in the new covenant, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. That's what we believe. We've confessed we believe. Without wavering, for he who promised is, you tell me, faithful. All you really have is the faithfulness of God. All you really need is the faithfulness of God. You have everything you need in the faithfulness of God. Did you know that? That's an amazing thought right there. Here, God made a promise. And with God, a promise is a promise. His promise involved saving man and saving the animals. Chapter 6, verse 18, I will establish my covenant with you, Noah. He also said, take the animals on the ark, preserve them. Why go through all of it, building the ark and putting the animals on there and making the little nests and the cages if he's going to let them drown? God's faithful, even to these little creatures. Doesn't that just warm your heart? He loved the little creatures too. He promised to save the little buggers. Just them little things. Some of them kind of ornery. Isn't it interesting in the animal world? We see all of the different characteristics we see in one another. You know, we say, that guy's like a goat, you know. Person sly as a fox or whatever. There's all these things we learn from the animals. God wanted the animals preserved. Do you know for who? God didn't need to come down on earth and pet a little kitten to feel better. He left the animals for who? For who? For us. We learn from the animals. Some of our inventions come from studying the animals. Now we get to eat the animals, some of them, and they're pretty good. Animals work for us. Animals sometimes comfort people. Nice doggies, for example. God takes care of us. Matthew 10 says that every little sparrow that falls to the ground, God knows about it. It's for our benefit. God left the animals to help to show the brilliant design of God, as a further testimony, what we call general revelation. He wanted us to know of his design. He wanted us to know of his creativity. He wanted us to know of his sense of humor. And so we look at the animals, an aardvark. We're like, man, God invented that. Clownfish, you know. God invented that. And so we learn from God and his goodness and his provision and his power and his diversity. It's amazing who God is. God said, I'm done with the old world. There's going to be a new world, and the animals have to come. We have to have the animals in the new world. And so there they are. And God was very specific about what he wanted done. He told Noah, this is exactly what's going to happen. This is what I want you to do. And did God do exactly what he said he would do? Exactly. Do you really think that Noah was sitting there talking over with his sons and everything? Like, I wonder if God meant that figuratively or literally. You know, the people that debate the Bible today now, right? I wonder what our hermeneutics should be. When God said, get on the boat, do you think he was encouraging us maybe to love each other more? What did he mean by getting on the boat? I don't think that he struggled with that. I think he meant get on the boat. When the flood was going to come, I think he probably thought God's going to send a flood. I've never seen a flood, but he's going to send a flood. Get the animals meant animals. It's amazing through church history, even some otherwise really solid teachers, they just spiritualize everything in the Bible, even the end times prophecy, you know, and it's like God doesn't mean what he says. Yes, he means exactly what he says. If he doesn't mean what he says, he will tell you he doesn't mean what he says. If he says, I saw something like this, then he means this is a simile. This is a metaphor. Don't take this literally. If the context demands something different, when Jesus said, I am the door, you don't think he's swinging on hinges? But other than that, if you don't take him literally, you've disbelieved him. He expects to be taken literally. It's not hard. It's not difficult. People, the Bible's hard to understand. No, it's not. Only parts of it are. God was very specific about what he wanted done. He did exactly what his word said. His word was inerrant. God does not kid around. You say, but Noah had God talking to him. Noah had God's promise. You know, we have doubts. I mean, what do we have? Are you kidding me? What do we have? We have more than what Noah had. Romans 10:13, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. What do people do with that? What it means is, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. You want to be saved? Call on the name of the Lord. Save me, God. I believe in you. Save me. You didn't put any exceptions in there. Unless you're Chinese. Unless you're Italian. Doesn't say that. Unless you're someone with a kind of a sour personality, God doesn't save those kind of people. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, flip a coin, you got a better chance of being saved. Some of you didn't laugh. You don't know that verse. You really think it says that? No, you will be saved. Saved from what? God's judgment. John 1:12, as many as received Christ, to them he gave the right to become children of God. But aren't there some exceptions? To as many as received Christ, to them he gave the right to become children of God. 2 Peter 1:4 says, Christ has granted to us precious and magnificent promises. We could go on and on and on with the promises of God. In case you did not know, the Bible is God's speech to you today. Believe it. We should pay very close attention to the Bible. As close attention to the promises and guarantees of the Bible as Noah did to the speech that God gave to him. For by it, its words, its promises, comes our deliverance. You want to be delivered? Read, understand, and believe Scripture. If you want greater assurance of your salvation, start taking God's words seriously, just like Noah did. Stop just reading the Bible. Sometimes people read the Bible, they're like they zone out, they're like zombie land, you know? Just kind of reading it, you know, like close the book, okay. You can't read the Bible like that. You have to pay attention to what it's saying. You know, if you're yawning and you've read five verses and you have no idea what you read, you didn't read the Bible today. Focus on it. Repeat it to yourself. Ask yourself some questions. I can never read that far. I really can't. It's a problem. People say, you read a chapter a day. I can't get through a few verses. I start saying, what does that mean? And it sort of kicks in with my head. That's what should be happening. Be curious. What does he mean? What's he saying? How does that impact me? What am I supposed to get from that? Find those really precious and magnificent promises in the Bible and say them to yourself. Hebrews 13:5, just a suggestion. I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Does that sound like a wishy-washy promise to you? I wonder if God really is going to be there for me when I need it. I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Yeah, but you know, it's me. And I have a lot of bad luck in life, and so maybe it's not going to work that way for me. What else is he going to say to you? We may feel forsaken at times, and we do. Like I said, I don't know if Noah ever did. I don't think so. We may feel like Psalm 10:1. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? That's how it may feel. That's how it may seem. Noah looks out on all of the water. He sees nothing but water. And he says, now, when was this new earth thing supposed to kick in? But I do know whatever thoughts went through Noah's mind, he kept returning to the promise of God. He and his family would be preserved. There would be a new world. The very ark was a reminder of that day by day. So too with you, has God not given you things to remind you that heaven is coming? The Messianic kingdom is on its way. You will get everything that was promised you. Has he not given you, as we read in Romans 8, the Holy Spirit as a present down payment so you have a little bit of a taste of heaven in your heart and you can cry out in your own heart, Abba, Father, and you know God's presence is with you? Has he not given you the church and other brothers and sisters in Christ to remind you all of this is true? Has he not given you some of the prophecies that have already been fulfilled in the Bible that you can look back on history and say, wow, it is to be taken literally and it does happen the way God says? Of course he has. What's the point? Wherever you are right now in your walk, stay the course. There's no plan B. God doesn't change his mind. Stay the course. We must never base our beliefs merely on what we see right in front of us. We must not look at the way life is falling out and then say, well, that shows God's not really for me just because you're going through something hard. We must not base what we believe about the way God is going to deal with us on our feelings or on unanswered prayer. Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is not a feeling, faith is a conviction. A conviction, brothers. The word of God is true. I can't see it true today, but I know it will be true tomorrow. This is the time of the year where all of the football teams you see in the stadiums, and someone is sure to hoist some kind of a banner, and it says, believe. Well, if you're a Redskin fan, you gave up on that a long time ago. That is nothing but false teaching right there. Believe. That is bad. That's very bad. 31 teams, you know, if they believe, their faith was misplaced. Christ said, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. When he says believe, he means believe in me, not some abstract believe. Who or what you place your faith in is much more important than that you have faith. I hate it when the culture and the pundits always say, well, he's a man of faith. He's a woman of faith. Faith in what? Everybody's a person of faith. Faith in themselves, faith in money, faith in Muhammad. Everyone's a faith in some, even an atheist. They have more faith than we do. They believe all of this happened as an accident. What kind of faith does that take? It's ludicrous. So, there's Noah. is believing God without seeing. Now, besides providing the ark, which he could see, how is it that God kept his promise to Noah to deliver him? How did God bring him through the flood? And the answer is, he caused the water to subside so that the ground would reappear. The water was the instrument of judgment, and it went everywhere. It was literally ubiquitous. It covered everything. The water overwhelmed everything outside the ark, all of the land. No one outside the ark escaped the judgment, just like God said. Yes, it was dreadful, and there must have been giant, giant waves. Imagine the waves. Imagine the size of that boat and what was going on inside. Imagine how, when you're in the midst of that, how that would make you feel. Water everywhere. Water like they'd never seen before. Back in December, the news reported that the largest wave recorded was found, I think it was the North Atlantic between Iceland and Great Britain, 62 feet high. I'm trying to think, a wave 62 feet high. Try to think of yourself on the water. That's, what, twice as high as this? That's an incredible wave. I think probably in Noah's time, the waves were even larger. That's the circumstance in which he's in. You sit here, you and I read Noah's story, and we think like, Noah, relax, it's all going to be fine. But if he was there, the whole, what was going on there? It was crazy. Sure, the word of God said that they would be preserved, but the waves were surrounding him. There was no preservation that he could see around him. Maybe he wondered, did we construct this ark well enough? Maybe the circumstances in your life are like that. They're like those waves. It sort of forces you to say, maybe God forgot me. Maybe this works for that person, but maybe it doesn't work for me. Maybe it works for my wife, but not for me. Maybe it works for my parents, but not for me. Maybe it works for the person over here who seems to be kind of faithful in church, and look at them, they're like a deacon or something like that. I mean, look at them, they got faith and everything's going fine in their family and all that. But what about me? Not me. I mean, you don't know the stuff that's happened. When I was a kid, this happened. Then when I was a teenager, this happened. And then I had this experience at work, and then this person left me, and I don't think it works for me. And again, you're interpreting life and assurance by yourself, by your own circumstances, not the word of God. Do you always have unshakable confidence? No. I'll bet you have doubts at some times. Maybe you wonder, will I be one of the ones that perishes? I want to remind you, they could not see one speck of land anywhere. There's no one standing up on top of the boat, land the whole way. Just water. This week, next week, week after that. It's not like God visited them inside the ark every week and said, okay, we've knocked off a few days. Hang in there, guys. Let's just hang in there just a little bit longer. When the Bible says, you know, God said, God didn't really say a lot. He said a few things, you know what I mean? And then he's like gone. We think, oh, it'd be so good to live in Bible times. You could talk to God. There's a lot of time in the white spaces in the Bible. Like sometimes hundreds of years and stuff like that. I didn't hear anything. You just had to, what did he say? Hang on to that. Repeat that to yourself. They heard nothing from God the entire time they were on the boat, as far as we know. If they wanted peace and assurance through the cataclysm, they had to just cling to the promise. So do you. So do you. One piece of evidence helped them. Slowly. It must have seemed very slow. I mean, for someone like me, that I'm impatient, things need to happen faster, I think it would have seemed really slow. You ever been like in a bad, bad traffic jam? You go through like the five stages of grief. You know what I mean? You're like, come on, let's get going. And you're all angry and everything like that. You've thrown your hands up about 30 times. You've said something rude to your wife and rolled the window down, stuck your head out. Nothing is moving. You can't get off. You're not going to risk going over the, you know, you're stuck. And then you get up to like 5 miles an hour. You're like, wow, we're really moving now. You're hopeful. This must have seemed slower than slow. So slow, slow was fast. The water receded. The water receded. Day by day. Maybe they couldn't tell. So the water receded, couldn't really tell. How about today? How about tomorrow? Couldn't tell. Over time, they could tell. The text actually presents five evidences of this water subsiding. And really, what this is God keeping his promise. This is the reassurance that Noah would need in the midst of it. The first evidence is the wind. We mentioned it already. It says still there at the beginning, and God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. Here's the great reversal of the flood, and it begins with a wind. Remember, there was uniform temperatures produced by that water canopy around the entire world from creation. It would not have allowed for strong wind the way we have in the world today. With the water canopy now emptied and thus removed, not there anymore, we now would see the stirring of the current system of weather taking over. And there would be sharp temperature differences between the poles and the tropics, and that temperature difference along with the rotation of the earth would cause a stirring of the winds and even prevailing winds to come about. Probably very strong winds at first because everything is out of whack. Everything is being realigned. The earth's spinning, and now you have this canopy gone and you have extreme temperatures and the wind starts blowing. And the wind contributes to the moving of the water. Now, there's also going to be other things. Obviously, the water just moved around. It had to flow back down into some holes that would open up in the ground, or the ocean bottoms would need to drop to pull that water off of the continents as well. All that stuff started happening, but the wind was part of that process, we're told here. It's very interesting to note that the word wind in Hebrew is the same word as the word spirit, ruach. It's the same word actually used way back in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2 for the Spirit of God that was hovering over the waters at the time of creation. Remember that in day one? The Spirit of God caused the waters at the time of creation to fall back into the oceans rapidly, by the way, and dry land to emerge up out of that in one day. Here we're seeing a similar kind of a thing going on. In fact, not only is there a parallel from this Noah passage to the Exodus narrative, but there also is a parallel between the flood narrative and the creation narrative as well. The events that occur here as the water is receding follow basically the same order of events as the days of creation. First, there was a wind and there was water, as it was in day one and day two, dealing with the atmosphere and the water. Then on day three, what happened in creation? The dry land emerged. That's what we're slowly seeing here, the dry land emerge. Skip the sun, moon, and the stars on day four. It doesn't really apply in this situation. What's the next thing that comes in the narrative about Noah? And it's the birds. And it's interesting that the birds figure prominently on day five of creation as well. And then the land animals emerge out of the ark, just as the land animals were made next. And lastly, of course, man walks out of the ark, and he becomes the center of focus, just as it is also on day six in the creation narrative. What even ties these two passages even more tightly together is that right after man was made by God, male and female, it says right at that point, he made them in his own image and according to his own likeness. And when they get off the boat in Genesis 9, he immediately gives laws and he says, because man was made in my image. Again, repeats that. This parallel with Genesis does not mean that God was recreating. There's no creation going on in Genesis 8 and Genesis 9. But it does show us that this is an entirely new start for mankind. A new world is emerging out of the old. We are living in that new world. Of course, by now, it doesn't seem new anymore. Again, why do I say all of this? Because it's reassuring to faith. It reminds us today that God said there's another world that's coming. Oh, it sounds like myth, doesn't it? Oh, man, another world's coming by and by, pie in the sky. Oh, it's coming. Just hang in there. Some of the people in church are like, how many times are they going to say Jesus is coming back? He hadn't come back. Oh, there's going to be a new world. Where's the new world? Well, they had to go through that also. Now we've been promised there is a messianic kingdom. Christ is returning to earth. We even know exactly where he's returning in Jerusalem. He said that when he comes, he said when he returns to earth, then he will sit on his kingdom throne. All of this is going to happen. Nature's going to be changed. It's going to be rearranged again. The lion will lie down with the lamb. Should I take that literally? Yes. God's word says so. God has kept his word in the past. God will keep his word in the future. You can trust God's word. That's the whole point. And so Noah has this first evidence. He sees the wind. The second evidence is in verse 2, and it's the closing up of the sources of the water. The spigots were turned off, so to say. Verse 2, also the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed, and the rain from the sky was restrained. Now, Noah wouldn't have actually seen all of that happening, but he would have noticed the end of the rain. He would have noticed the waters starting to calm down and starting to recede. The third evidence that Noah got was that consistent receding of the water. Verse 3 says that the water receded steadily from the earth, and at the end of 150 days, the water decreased. It's just kind of washing off. Warren Wiersbe calls all of this God's mop-up operation after the flood. Please notice the symmetry. Back in chapter 7, verse 24, it says the water continued to prevail beyond the 40 days and 40 nights. The water prevailed 150 days, and then exactly 150 days, the water receded, chapter 8 and verse 3. That's 5 months on both sides. Again, all of that is done on purpose by God, and all of that actually in this whole narrative is laid out that way in symmetry, going from the middle on both ways out. It parallels each other that way. A chiasmus, really, we call it in literature. What happened leading up to that day also happened in reverse order coming out from that day. Now, it's impossible for this 150 days followed by another 150 days to be a local flood. I don't care how big it is. It's impossible for this to be a local flood. As that water receded, think about that. The massive amount of water. Massive amount of water. Coming off of the plates, what we call the continents now. Maybe even they are inching upward and moving upward a little bit. And the water is coming and gushing off of it. In some places faster than other places. What would that do to the land structure across the globe? Think about that. I mean, even a small flood can rearrange a lot of land. Never underestimate what a flood can do. Imagine what a global flood would do to carve out caverns and lakes and riverbeds. There's no way we could know how massive all of that would be. There was a book that was written 50 years ago or so by acclaimed scientists called The Genesis Flood. And it wasn't just retelling the story of the flood. It was documenting how the world's geological phenomena could all be understood, or the vast majority of it be understood through Noah's flood. If we interpret the earth as young, and if we follow flood geology, we can look at all of the phenomena on the planet, and we can interpret it by one massive flood, not the slow uniformitarian processes we were taught when we were supposedly educated and never told about flood geology. You know, if we go back before our lifetimes and even before the lifetimes of our parents, and you go into the public schools, they were taught flood geology. They were taught that what you see in the ground was the result of Noah's flood. That was the science of the day, and it's all been poo-pawed now. There's an updated book, by the way, on that, two volumes called Earth's Catastrophic Past by Dr. Andrew Snelling. It explains the collision of the tectonic plates. This is all beyond me. The formation of the Grand Canyon, the fossil record and the strata that are in there. It gets into the oil and coal and all those things. The geological evidence all points much better to a worldwide flood than very slow processes all over the planet happening over millions of years. Unfortunately, people are sheltered from their minds being opened to look at the facts on the ground differently. People say that believers who come to church and read the Bible are sheltered. That is not true. We know what their theories are. They do not know what these theories are. And shame on them for not teaching them. The evidence of a global flood abounds on this planet to this day. People are just preconditioned to look at the evidence and interpret it another way. And that discourages faith in the Bible. When that discourages faith in the Bible and the things that it says about history and the things that would have impacted geology and the study of that, when it impacts the scientific world and people poo-paw that, that affects faith. And when it affects faith, it creates doubt. And when there's doubt at that level, that doubt can move into our relationship with God as well. Dr. Henry Morris, in the book, The Genesis Record, while admitting that this explanation here is simplified and speculative, still believes it's reasonable, a reasonable scenario. And he writes this: "There was a drastic rearrangement of terrestrial topography, with continental landmasses rising from the waters and ocean basins deepening and widening to receive the waters draining off the lands. During the flood itself, the breaking up of the great deep complex of subcrustal reservoirs and conduits, the tremendous release of heat energy, and the outflow of great quantities of water and magma undoubtedly left the Earth's crust in a highly unstable condition. He goes on, somehow these great subterranean caverns no longer pressurized, collapsed, and the surface elevations sank correspondingly. Since these had been mainly underneath the antediluvian continents to serve as the storage reservoirs for their rivers, and since these continents had by this time been essentially planed off by flood erosion, this means that they now became the bottoms of the post-diluvian ocean basins. Reversal, in other words. He goes on. Depending on the topography, vast interior continental lakes would exist for a time, and great rivers would form, scouring out grand canyons rapidly and depositing tremendous amounts of alluvium in their lower courses. It is significant, he writes, that all over the world, interior lakes and seas show evidence of much higher water levels in recent past. Rivers also everywhere show that they once carried much greater quantities of water and sediment than they do at present. These and related phenomena provide still further geologic evidence of a worldwide flood several thousand years ago. I know that was a long quote and it had a lot of stuff in it, but just to remind you, there is a whole vast amount of material out there by believing scientists who take God at his word and say, now, if we believe that this happened literally, what should we see in our world in the geologic column? And it's exactly what we do see. You guys know about Ken Ham, most of you, and his ministry, right? His little summation that he says, what do we see? Billions of dead things buried in rock layers, laid down by water all over the earth. What does that mean? What does that say? There was a worldwide flood. That's exactly what we would anticipate with a global flood. That is exactly what we find on the planet today. Public schools, public universities have wrongly taught for decades that there are many features that take millions of years to form: coal, oil, petrified forests. Now, observational science has proven they were wrong. We don't even need faith for that anymore. What is the point of all of this? Not that I'm a scientist, guys. Not that I know geology better than them. I don't. The point is this: what God said he would do, he did. He did. And the evidence is there. What God said he will do to deliver you, he will also do. He will do it because he's faithful. He will do it because he promised, and his word is as good as gold, better than gold. He will do it for you. And there's more evidence, and we'll get into that next week, the resting of the ark on Mount Ararat. We'll pick up with that next time and on into the next. But I just want you to understand that God makes promises, and he has them not only recorded accurately, he has them preserved accurately through centuries, just so you can have this book in your lap on your electronic device, and you can read it, and you can know God has promised you eternal salvation in Jesus Christ. The ark saved to enter into a new world. Noah eventually died. Anyone who lives and believes in Jesus Christ, Jesus promised, will never die. Meaning he'll be raised from the dead and live everlasting life in the presence of God. That's a promise and a guarantee from the Savior. And if you will listen to his word, believe what he has said, he will deepen that conviction in your heart. And I want to say again, if you still struggle with that, I don't want you to feel ashamed. I just want you to find a spiritual leader in church. And I want you to talk to them about your doubts and have them go back through these promises. And maybe you can express why it is you think you're doubting. And we'll come face to face with what God has promised that's true for anybody, true for you as well. And God will add that assurance into your life. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? And when you're dealing with someone who's struggling with assurance of salvation, take them to the objective, powerful, inerrant word of God and present to them again and again and again what God says. Do you take God at his word? Then what does he say to you here? then you know in your heart that you're saved. You know that he holds on to you. You know that you are in the hand of the Heavenly Father, as Jesus said, and no one is strong enough to pluck you out of the hand of the Father. Amen? Father, give people confidence and assurance and conviction of things not yet seen by the power of your word and by the indwelling ministry of your Holy Spirit. Grant that assurance to all your people so that they may live vibrantly for you and not wander in the wasteland of doubt, but be vibrant in service for you and vibrant in love for other people. Fill their hearts with believing. We pray it for Christ's sake and in his name. Amen.